and not going to bother with introductions because we'll get the introduction when we start reading the book. So, the writing. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Dr. Luke had written the Gospel of Luke after making a careful inquiry into the facts. He compiled the Gospel of Luke as a compilation of a very accurate and chronological account of Jesus' birth and his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And once he had compiled this, he had sent it to a man named Theophilus. This is the book that we call the Gospel of Luke. Now we have the second book of Luke. You could almost call this second Luke instead of, you know, Acts. You could call, you know, the Gospel of Luke, first Luke, and this second Luke. They tie in very well with each other because, you know, it just kind of goes from you know, Jesus' ascension, his resurrection and ascension. Acts begins with this short little reminder of that and then goes on to cover pretty much what we consider the beginning of church history. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles because after zeroing in for, you know, just a chapter on Jesus, you know, in his ministry after the resurrection and then his ascension, it goes right into what the apostles did and how they managed to spread the gospel, not just throughout Jerusalem, but then all throughout all Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth, all throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. So it's called the Acts of the Apostles because it really just focuses on what the apostles did. Who Theophilus is has been debated throughout history. I don't think we need to really bother with that. It doesn't much matter. He most likely a believer. The word Theophilus means friend of God, from theos, meaning God, and philo, meaning friend. Theophilus means friend of God. And what's great is that your demeanor and your attitude can often reveal to people that you are the friend of God. A lot of people seem to get the impression from me that I'm the friend of God, and they see that in my sense of humor. They don't say that to me specifically. Actually, what they say to me is usually things like, "Pastor Ron, you tell Theophilus jokes," and so that, yeah. So anyway. I really hope to start out the new year with a great big R, but it's not going to happen. Pastor Ron, you tell Theophilus jokes. There you go. Yeah, it just wasn't heartfelt. Anyway, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive after his suffering. Jesus had been tortured beyond comprehension, beyond description, beyond what any movie has been able to portray, beyond what any teacher has been able to convey verbally. He was tortured beyond our comprehension or our explanation, and he died a horrible death, a very obvious death. It was obvious when he died, crying out and giving up his spirit and slumping over dead, the spear going into his side, his body pulled down off the cross, removed from the cross, wrapped up in linen and spices and put in a tomb. And, you know, when he was put in the tomb, nobody really, honestly, actually believed that he could fulfill the promise that he had made numerous times when he had said, "Hey, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." He had said, you know, "They will kill me, but I'll raise from the dead on the third day." And he had said, "When the Son of Man raises from the dead on the third day," even though in Matthew 27, when the Jews were trying to get the tomb secured because, "Hey, we know that deceiver said that after 3 days I'm right to rise again." So even his enemies knew that he had claimed that. Everybody knew that he had been claiming that, but nobody actually believed that he could fulfill that. But early that Sunday morning, Jesus did rise from the dead. And it says that to these he also presented himself alive. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Simon Peter and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 6, for you note takers. So after rising from the dead, Jesus walked with them. He talked with them. He let them touch him. He even ate with them. And so everybody was convinced he had truly risen from the dead. And I think that many people were hoping that the kingdom was going to happen right then, but Jesus wasn't going to stick around for very long. As a matter of fact, he was only going to stick around for 40 days. For 40 days after the resurrection, he was killed, he was buried on the third day, rose again, and then for 40 days, he periodically appeared to them and talked with them and hung out with them and taught them. And during that time, he taught them some real essential truth. And we see in verse 4, one of those things, when it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of me, or you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As a matter of fact, what we'll find out, it was about 10 days until they would be baptized with the Spirit. So one of these things, one of these essential truths that Jesus promised the disciples, that he taught to them, was this promise of saying, hey, you need to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. The night before Jesus was murdered, as a matter of fact, he told them that he was only going to be with them a little while longer. That's in John 13 and 14. You can see that the night he was betrayed, the day before he was murdered. That he said, hey, I'm not going to be here very much longer. But he promised them, you know what, guys, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's real important doctrine here. Jesus told the disciples, the Spirit abides with you. He's next to you. That preposition in the Greek is para. He abides with you. He's right there next to you. He's been walking with you. He's been walking next to you. But he will be in you. A different preposition. It's the preposition en, E-N. So he was para. He was next to. He will be en. He will be in you. And, you know, just... what, I guess 4.5 days later, when Jesus had resurrected on the Sunday morning, that Sunday night, he stood in the midst of the disciples. They had all been gathered, and behold, he stood in their midst. And he said, hey, peace, peace be to you. And he said, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit in themselves, en. The Spirit had been para next to them. Now he was en. He was in them. And that's the difference between not being saved and being saved, right? The Spirit is striving with everyone. The Spirit, Holy Spirit is next to all people, convincing them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they come to faith, the Spirit comes in them. He comes into them. He seals them as a proof of God's ownership. Until the day of redemption, they're sealed. The Holy Spirit is in them, no longer next to, no longer trying to draw into a relationship with Christ. But now that you have a relationship with Christ, he's in you and facilitating that relationship with Christ. But notice this. Although the Spirit had been with them, now he's in them. Jesus said, but wait, there's more. And that is, he's telling them to wait in Jerusalem for something else regarding the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, not the para, they'd already experienced that, not the en, they'd already experienced that, but now they're told to wait for the baptism of the Spirit. He said, you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. By the way, if that doesn't sound familiar to you, in Acts, that was the wrap-up in Luke. And now we have the bigger explanation in the book of Acts. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The disciples were being told that they were going to experience yet another work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They'd experienced the drawing that had happened when the Spirit was next to them. They experienced the sealing, you know, when the Spirit came into them as Jesus breathed on them. But they're going to receive the upon. And by the way, the Greek preposition upon is epi, E-P-E-E, epi, when the Spirit comes upon someone. It's going to be a powerful work. And he had said, you know, you guys are going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. So we'll see this happen to the disciples in chapter 2. But notice this, when they had come together in verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were really interested in the end times thing. So are you the king now? I mean, are you like about to do, you know, before they killed you, we didn't really get that. But now we understood you had to be the suffering servant. Now, is it now that you're going to be the conquering king? Is now the time you're going to raise up the army and defeat the Roman occupation and be the king of Israel? They're asking him about the end time stuff. Is this the end times? Is this when all that white horse tribulation stuff happens? Well, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, you know, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see how they had kind of interrupted him. He said, hey, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Well, Lord, is it at this time you're going to... Look, don't be concerned with this. But you're going to be clothed with power from on high. He directed them back to the topic at hand, which was the Holy Spirit, was the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus was more concerned, notice this, it's important. Jesus was more concerned with them being empowered through the baptism of the Holy Spirit than he was about the timing of the end times. That he was more interested and more focused, and he knew it was more essential that his followers walk in the power of the Spirit than in complete knowledge of the end times eschatology. And that's important for us to understand because there's a lot of us, I mean us in the whole body of Christ, not just us in this room, but there's a lot of us in the whole body of Christ that have this real fervor to we want to discuss theology, we want to debate eschatology. But not a lot of people want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus completely cuts them off when they say, hey, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? You know what, guys? That's not even for you to deal with right now. What we're talking about is the baptism of the Spirit. That's the essential thing right now. So, and he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What was this power for? It's in the Greek word is dunamis. The guy who invented dynamite took the word dunamis and made the word dynamite. So it's a powerful thing. The Holy Spirit, he works powerfully. There's power given to people. Now, when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit and this power comes upon them, what is that power for? Well, when you find people willing to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you find people that are eager to discuss the baptism and the power that goes along with it, unfortunately, usually they don't actually say this, but this is what they're telling you, that this power is to act strangely during church services. You need to be baptized with the Spirit, brother, that you may fall over backward, that you may howl, that you may laugh uncontrollably, that you may run up and down the aisles. Our church is so Spirit-filled, we have to replace the carpet down the aisle every year. That you may speak in tongues, all of you together. Now, some of those things have a portion of biblical truth. And we'll talk about these things. We'll have plenty of opportunity in the book of Acts to talk about the real biblical power of the Holy Spirit. But notice what Jesus said this power was for. It wasn't to act crazy during church services. What did he say? He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit's for. You shall be my witnesses. Jesus is giving them the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, to be powerful witnesses, to be powerful proclaimers of the gospel. Yeah, they're going to speak in tongues, and we're going to see that happen. They're going to prophesy. We're going to see that happen. They're going to receive powerful gifts, gifts of effecting miracles, and they'll receive gifts of healing, and it'll be awesome. But what are all these things for? All of these things are the power to be Jesus' witnesses. And when the church lost sight of that, it seems to be just about 106 years ago that the church completely lost sight of that, then we just ended up being what Paul said. The ungifted walk into the church service and say, you guys are all crazy. Paul told the Corinthians that. People walk into your church services seeing you behaving this way, they're going to say you're crazy. And they do. And they do, because we lost sight of the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is the power to be Jesus' witnesses. You know, a lot of us come from really conservative, you know, kind of Baptist side of the aisle. You guys know what I'm talking about if you came from that side, right? We're pretty conservative. We're like uncomfortable with the idea. We don't even like the fact that Pastor Ron's in the book of Acts right now. Don't be afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's the power to be his witnesses. And when the disciples are baptized with the Spirit, yeah, there'll be some kind of kooky stuff that we have to talk about. But ultimately, what was the purpose? It was to preach the gospel and build the church. So let's not be afraid of what we're going to learn in the book of Acts. Let's welcome it and see if we can, as a church body and individually, take it biblically and say, hey, Lord, if you have this for me and for us, that's what I want. I don't want anything less. But I don't want to be like other folks, and because I don't want anything more either. You know, I don't want anything that's too much. So the power of the Holy Spirit is to be his witnesses, to fulfill the Great Commission. As he said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria. If you think about this, it's kind of like me telling you, hey, we're going to be witnesses in Cheyenne and then in Wyoming and then the Front Range. And then the ends of the earth. You know, it's a progressively bigger kind of thing. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then even the remotest part of the earth. And they will ultimately fulfill that, as we'll see. But that's the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's something that doesn't get frequently quoted in the Great Commission. We talk about going to all the world, preach the gospel. But what we miss is the teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's why we do the verse-by-verse thing. We don't miss a single commandment that way, do we? So we preach the gospel. We make disciples of people by making sure that they hear all that God has commanded us. So, verse 9. After he had said these things... See, it's all been pretty natural up to this point. I mean, the resurrection is pretty cool, but 40 days of, okay, things are normal. We haven't like been talking about miracles, nothing weird, you know, just Jesus hanging out with us and talking and teaching us these things. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's where that 60s and 70s thing came from. As the disciples went, out of sight. Oh. Yeah, that one was a freebie. Jesus had come to earth very naturally too, hadn't he? I mean, the supernatural conception thing, we read about that, but it wasn't anything that made the papers, right? I mean, if it did, it made the gossip column, you know. An engaged woman's pregnant, that's all that would have happened there. But very naturally, through childbirth... After a long trip to Bethlehem, you know, Mary goes into labor. It's not even a notable birth. It's not in some palace somewhere. Just it's in a stable because there was no vacancy in the hotel. It's very naturally that Jesus came to this earth, but the way he exited was real supernatural. He was lifted up into a cloud and disappeared out of sight. Probably cooler to watch than you know, on Star Trek when Scotty beamed me up and they go, and they're gone. Probably cooler than that because it's like they're looking and going, hey, wait a second. Is he tied to a helicopter? You know, is that some fishing line that we can't see? Which would be a pretty good thing, too, there because, you know, helicopters hadn't been invented yet either, so nor had the crane as we know it. So that would have been a pretty cool thing. Watching him, you know, and he's finishing talking to them. What was the thing? Hey, the Spirit's coming, fulfill the Great Commission. And then, ooh, and then he's like, and I like picturing that. I want you to picture that again. Notice the mouth breathing. How long would they have stood there? I think they would have stood there forever. I think they would have been there on the Mount of Olives just going, birds making nest in their mouths. Well, it says that as they were gazing intently into the sky, you know, where he was going or while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" So that's why I want you to get that visual, because they really are doing that. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. As a matter of fact, same place. Those of you who know your end time stuff, you know that Jesus is going to come and his feet are going to land on that very mountain. In the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the disciples are all standing there with their mouths open, staring intently into the sky. And I make fun of them, but only because we would do exactly the same thing. And if you don't think we would do exactly the same thing, the next time your kid or your grandkid gets one of those helium balloons at the restaurant, okay, what's going to happen? As soon as you walk outside, and what does everybody do? And they do that for a long time. Now, in Cheyenne, it's more like this. But in everywhere else, it's this. So, you know, around here, we're staring at Nebraska until we can't see the balloon anymore. When I was a kid in California, we just stared straight up. But you get the idea. You stare until it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And then there's the inevitable thing when you know that it's already in the upper atmosphere. One of the kids will say, "I think I see it." Which even the adults who've given up at this point do it again. So you're waiting to see if somehow you'll be able to see it again or something. And imagine, hey, this is not a helium balloon that you've been attached to for, you know, 5 minutes. This is a really good friend that you've been attached to for about 4 years. And so you're just watching and waiting. And the angels come up and say, "Hey, guys." And I like this because, you know, Galilee apparently has a reputation not just in Israel, but also in heaven. I mean, even the angels are going, "Galileans." I wish I could find a little town in Nebraska that nobody from here lives in. And I could equate it, but I won't. I'll just say like Podunk, Iowa, you know, how everybody will tell the joke. "Oh, yeah, what are you from, Podunk, Iowa?" You know, where the hospital is also the barn and the stables and the post office and the county courthouse, you know. That's Galilee. That's and so I like it because they're all standing there with their mouths open, staring at the sky, and the angels come and go, "Hey, men of Galilee." "Hey, Podunkians, what are you doing?" And what does he say? Or what do the angels say? They say, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. It's not like you're going to miss him here." Okay? Remember this whole thing as lightning flashes from the east to the west? Really, if he's coming back, you guys will be the first to know. As a matter of fact, everybody will be the first to know. So why don't you get on about the business that he told you to do? So why don't you get moving? Why are you just standing here staring at the sky? Don't you have something better to do? Like maybe what he just got through telling you. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and wait like he told you to do so that you'll be filled with the power of the Spirit like he said you would be, so that you can be his witnesses in the whole world like he said you should be. I love angels because they have no fear to be able to be afraid to say, I don't think I could, I'd be too embarrassed or whatever. God sends them and they do it. And I really appreciate people in the body of Christ who fulfill the ministry that they're called to do, even when it's difficult. And that includes those who are called, sometimes pastors, sometimes teachers, sometimes just somebody with the gift of exhortation, who stands up before the body of Christ and says, you know, hello, are you just going to stand here and do nothing for the rest of your life? Are you just going to keep staring at the sky and be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Are you going to keep doing this? Or are you going to do something like maybe, hey, just maybe you could do what Jesus told you to do. Maybe you could get busy. And you know, guys like that and gals like that with the gift of exhortation don't seem to be that popular, but they're totally necessary and they're vital. Now, obviously, we have to do these things in a loving way. We probably shouldn't go around calling people Galileans and Podunkians, you know. Let the angels do that. They can defend themselves. But we do need more people to fulfill the commission that God has given to them. And if the commission God has given to them is to tell the body of Christ, hey, quit standing around and do what he told you to do, then you need to fulfill that. And if the commission that he's given to you is preach the gospel, then you need to stop standing there staring at the sky and go preach the gospel. Whatever the ministry you've been called to do, you need to fulfill that. It might be a good New Year's resolution as well, huh? To say, okay, Lord, let me just refine what it is. Let me understand what it is you want me to do. Or maybe you already know that. Maybe in 2006, starting today, I'm going to do that. You've called me to this ministry, so I'm going to do that. You've challenged me to serve in this area, so I'm going to do that. You've given me a knowledge of the Word of God, so I'm going to share that with people, you know, just to do that. So I love the angels that do that, and I love the people of God that just that speak. I was going to say speak their mind. Speak God's mind. When I speak my mind, I get in trouble. But as a matter of fact, when I speak God's mind, I get in trouble too, but at least I don't feel bad about it. All right, where are we? We are in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. All right, they got moving. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, if you read that not really understanding the adjective there, it's like, okay, it's near Jerusalem, it's a day's journey away. I mean, I wouldn't call a day's journey near anything. Actually, the Mount of Olives is you know, it's about 2/3 of a mile from Jerusalem. A lot of people read this and they think, yeah, you have to walk a day to go from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. In reality, it's a Sabbath day's journey away. And that's, we've talked about this numerous times, how the Jews had corrupted God's law by adding a lot of extra rules to it. For example, even to this day, when you go to Israel, they'll ask you in the restaurant, milk or meat? What do you mean, milk or meat? I want a cheeseburger. I want both. You know, I want cheese on my meat, you know. No, you have two separate dining facilities, two separate, you know, sets of dishes and utensils and two separate kitchens with all that stuff. One of which is allowed to handle milk products like cheese and things. The other of which is allowed to handle meat. You say, why in the world can you not get a cheeseburger there? Well, because the law of God specifically says, I mean, it's right there in the law of God, you shall not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Well, that's a pretty simple rule, isn't it? You know, I personally have no problem, you know, with that commandment. I'll never violate that commandment. I don't really usually, you know, boil baby goats, especially in milk. And the chance of it being the mother's milk, well, you know, I'm just never going to boil a goat again. There's a lot of meat that I don't want boiled. Don't boil the bacon, you know. That's pretty sick. Huh? Well, who wants to boil a goat? I don't know. Anyway, God's law said don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay, great. No problem. Well, see, the Jews needed explanation. Now, is it just, what about calves? Can I cook a calf in the cow's mother's milk? Well, no, you probably shouldn't do that either. That could be a violation of the law. Well, what if I buy the milk from 7-Eleven and I'm sure it's not the mom's? Well, you never know if it's the mom's. So we get, well, what happens if I buy some American sliced, processed, individually wrapped cheese and put it on the cow? Or put it on the goat burger that I made? And then I eat it. Well, it's all cooking up together in my stomach, isn't it? So what happens if that cheese was that the cow or the goat's mom or whoever it was that made the milk got by craft and put it into those slices, and there's the equivalent of a glass in every slice, you know? And then I violated the law of God. So they come up with this idea. What does this have to do with the book of Acts? I forget. They come up with this idea that, okay, you can never eat a meat product and a milk product together at all, just to make sure. And now that's a law. Okay? So that's an example of how the Jews would take one part of the law and make it extreme. It's just craziness. And so, the Sabbath day's journey. God had said, "You shall not work on the Sabbath day." Hey, wives, if your husband decides to go to work on the Sabbath day, God would tell them. Now, remember, you're not bound by the Sabbath day law, so I'm not preaching at you guys that work on whatever your Sabbath day is. Wives, if your husbands go to work on the Sabbath day, report them and we'll have them put to death. That's a way to keep your hubby home one day a week anyway. So it was illegal, according to God's law, it was illegal to work on the Sabbath day. Well, they had gotten very specific about these laws, these Sabbath day laws. There are volumes written on what's allowed and what's not allowed on the Sabbath day. After years of debate and things, one guy is walking along, gets something bad taste in his mouth, spits. Hey, I don't think you're allowed to spit on the Sabbath day. What? I just spit. You know, what? We got to go talk to the rabbi. I'm telling on you. Okay. So the rabbi's like, "All right, well, what's the problem? I saw him spitting on the Sabbath day. It sounds like work to me." "Well, what kind of spit was it? Could you explain your question, rabbi?" "Well, where did he spit?" I spit on that rock over there." "Well, that's okay then, isn't it?" "Why is that okay?" "Well, if he had spit on the dirt, he would have been making mud, which is mortar. That's work." That became a law. That's a law. According to the Jews, on the Sabbath day, you can spit on a rock, but you cannot spit in the dirt. Because that would be work. And you think I'm picking just some weird, archaic, extreme example? No, it's like that. So, walking. You know, walking can be considered work. You know, you go to the gym in the morning and there's people that are on the treadmill and it looks like work. You know, they're sweating and stuff. Not everybody is. Some of them, some of the ladies have their makeup and they're reading the magazine. They're not sweating at all. And I wonder why they're there. You could read that magazine and not sweat at home. But walking must be considered work. So they had to, well, it's impractical. I mean, we have to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so we can't not walk at all. So they decided, and they had some, you know, debates and things. And I'm sure that they were very heated about how much walking a person could do on the Sabbath day. So they finally came to the conclusion that 2,000 cubits, 2,000. Now, you know that a cubit is measured from the tip of a man's elbow to the tip of a man's middle finger, right? So that's a cubit. It's about 18 inches, depending on how tall or short the guy is. About 18 inches. Can you imagine the poor slob that's got to measure that out? He's like on the ground. One and two. Anyway, they said 2,000 cubits. It's less than a mile. It's somewhere between two-thirds of a mile and a mile. That's a Sabbath day's journey. So that was the rule. So you weren't allowed. That's why Jesus had only taken them that far on the Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to go further than that. So all that is to say, well, you're going to have some great understanding of this one verse that has no bearing at all. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. There you go. Share that at the fax machine or the water cooler tomorrow at work. Verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. If you count that up, that's not 12 disciples, it's 11. Judas, not the son of James, but Judas Iscariot, had killed himself after betraying Jesus, so now they're down to 11. And we'll talk about that soon enough. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about that next week. But they had entered the city, and they went to the upper room. I've always had this idea in my head that it was called the upper room because it was on the second story somewhere. You know how downtown you can rent like apartments or lofts above some of those business buildings there? I always pictured the upper room being like that. You know, it's like there's a bakery, and then, you know, they went upstairs. I just actually recently found out and then verified this through reading a number of sources that it was most likely called the upper room because it was in the upper part of Jerusalem, which was the main residential district in that time, you know, the first century Jerusalem. So it's probably called the upper room because it was there in the upper part of Jerusalem. I learned that, by the way, at the Holy Land Experience, which is kind of like Disneyland for Christians, in Orlando. So if you ever get to Orlando, I highly recommend the Holy Land Experience. Don't tell them I sent you. They don't know who I am. So they went to the upper room, the 11 disciples there, and it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the 11 disciples continually devoting themselves to prayer. Notice who's there. The women who had followed Jesus. Remember, Jesus was different in the fact that he had allowed women to hang out with him. That was very, very not okay in most societies in those days. Jesus would talk with women publicly and let them minister along with him, you know. And so that was pretty cool. And so the women were there praying as well. The brothers of Jesus, who were not believers in him until after the resurrection, his own brothers, the Gospels tell us, did not believe in him until after the resurrection. But once they saw him risen from the dead, they're like, okay, we're convinced. You don't have to give us any more proof. So they probably were really resentful of him before. You know, he's always the perfect kid, Mr. Perfect. His room's always clean, and, you know, he never lies. I always get in trouble. Something gets broken. Mary and Joseph come to me. You did it, didn't you? No, Jesus did it. Yeah, right. You know, so maybe they were a bit resentful, but they did not believe in him. At one point, they thought he was kind of insane even because of the things he was teaching. But after he rose from the dead, they were convinced. So his brothers are there as well, praying. And notice Mary is there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is praying. They're all in this prayer meeting. Notice There's an important preposition that I think you need to see. They were praying with Mary. They were not praying to Mary. I think that's vital to understand. If Mary's at your prayer meeting, you pray with her. You don't pray to her. That same thing applies today. So anyway, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So that means they were steadfast and they just kept on doing it. Not 24 hours a day, but they never stopped, you know, their gathering together for prayer. And it says that they were with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. I think that them having unity, them being of one mind, is really telling. Because that doesn't come from if they had decided, well, you know, Jesus, whatever Jesus told us, that's fine. But let's talk about whether the kingdom's coming now or not. You know, they wouldn't have been one mind if they were talking about that, would they? If they're getting around this eschatological, you know, debates. Or let's talk about the nature of salvation. Or let's, you know, they would never have been of one mind. The Christian denominations would have started before the church even was birthed. The church isn't going to really be birthed until Acts chapter 2. So the only way they could be of one mind was to be continually devoted to prayer. together, to be praying together, continually devoted to prayer together. That's how they're of one mind. That's how they come to unity. And there's so many teachings on this, I don't even know where to begin, other than to say, you know, it's a new year and we're one church body, and there's representatives from first service and second service here today, so it's a good time to say it. Hey, if we devote ourselves to prayer together, not only will we see ourselves growing individually more in line with God's will and His heart, but we'll see more of a unification and being of one mind together as a church body. And as far as the kingdom of Satan is concerned, a large church that's united in one mind in prayer is a very, very dangerous thing. So let's make 2006 the year that we really make a commitment to pray together and make the devil regret that Cheyenne's even on his map. You know, what do you think? Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the year that you've taken us out of. What a lot of great stuff happened. A lot of hard stuff happened in the world and in our lives as individuals. But Father, as a church body, you continue to bless us with people being saved. Some who are seated here were saved within the last 365 days right in this room, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We don't glory in that. We give you and your Holy Spirit and your Word all the glory for that. Lord, we know that there is so much more that is available to us as a church body to see more people saved and to move in the power of your Spirit, that we might be witnesses, that we might walk in the power of your Spirit. Lord, there's so much more that's available to us in this year that's ahead of us that we would normally say, Father, show us how that can happen. But we realize that being united in one mind in prayer is such an essential part of that. And Lord, also getting rid of the fears or the misconceptions or the bad teaching that we've received regarding these things of your Holy Spirit that we're going to be talking about and that you're going to be challenging us to move into in a very biblical way, in a very godly way. And so, Father, as we sit united in your presence, even now, as a church body, Lord, we want to be of one mind committed to this fact that as you, through the truth of your word, bring to us the exhortations to move in certain areas, to be open, and to throw other things out. Lord, that we, as collective individuals forming your body here, that we would be open to do all that you challenge us to do and to rid ourselves of all that you challenge us to rid ourselves of, be it practices or false teachings. So, Lord, guide us into all truth. By your Spirit, empower us to be your witnesses in Cheyenne, in this Wyoming, Colorado, Nebraska corner. Lord, throughout our nation and throughout our world, empower us to be witnesses. May we be open to receiving that power and to fulfilling that ministry that you've called us to preach the name of Jesus. And together, Lord, united in one mind, we pray these things in his name. Amen.